2 Peter chapter 2. We are going to start in verse 1, and we're going to say this here. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So judgment is going to come their way. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, deliver them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So God doesn't take false teachers lightly. Peter gives three examples of God's judgment on the wickedness. And so unless false teachers repent, then they are going to face judgment as well. And so although it would seem that the wheels of God's judgment sometimes turn slowly, I would say this, they however do grind thoroughly when it does happen. And so he goes on and he says, but when it comes to the righteous compared to the wicked, it says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, notice it says it twice, righteous Lot, now he's the righteous man. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. That's the third time it mentions that. From day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, the same God who knows how to judge the wicked also knows how to rescue the righteous. And the righteous here is Lot. Three times it mentions there, righteous Lot, that righteous man, the righteous soul. Lot was a righteous man. And I have to tell you, when I read the account in Genesis about Lot, that Abraham took his nephew Lot with him and crossed over on the other side of the Euphrates into the promised land that he was called. And God blessed with all their goats and cattle and sheep and all their herds to the point where Lot's herdsmen began to argue with Abraham's herdsmen over the well and the water and the land and things like that. And so Abraham comes to Lot and he tells him, he says, hey, look, let there be no contention between us. You tell me, what do you like in this area that God has brought us? If you like the south, we'll go to the north. If you like the east, we'll go to the west. And being that Lot is the nephew of Abraham, Abraham is the patriarch, the one that brought him, you would have thought out of respect that Lot would have said, no, Father Abraham, my uncle, you tell me which area you want, and I'll go the opposite. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And so he looks upon the plains there where it was green and lush, and those are the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, we want this area right here. And so Abraham goes in the opposite area. We find out later on that Lot pitched his tents there in the lush area of Sodom. Eventually, he was then living in Sodom and then sitting in the gates of Sodom, which at that point means that he's judging, that he has risen in prestige and everything else. He's now part of that city. So this is where we are when we come to know that here we're told that Lot is righteous. We're told that he is oppressed. We're told that he's oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that his soul is being tormented after seeing and hearing of their lawless deeds, which tells us he's not participating in it, okay? It vexes him. It torments him to be able to see that lawlessness, to hear that lawlessness. He sees it every day. And he's called righteous. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote that. If we didn't have that here in 2 Peter, when I read the Genesis account, I don't see righteousness at all. Not one bit. The interesting thing is the word righteous right here is a Greek word, dekios. It means just, righteous, right. before God. So here begs the question, how does one become righteous in the Old Testament? We know that in the New Testament, salvation comes by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is how you made right, through Christ. Before Christ, what was the way? And I would submit to you, still Christ. Still Christ. Common misconception about the Old Testament way of salvation is that Jews were saved by keeping the law, but the Bible makes that that opposite argument. In Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, evident, for the just shall live by faith." The word just there, dekios, righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. And there, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, Old Testament. "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Some might want to dismiss the passage there in Galatians 3:11, but Paul's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, salvation by faith apart from the law was an Old Testament principle. Paul taught that the purpose of the law was to serve as a tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here's all the things you should do. "I'm not doing that." What does that say? "I'm a sinner." "Here's all the things you shouldn't do, but I do those." What does that say? "You're a sinner." So the law is there to make you conscious of your sin, to bring to you knowledge of your sin, so you can look at it and kind of be like Paul and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You recognize it in yourself. And what does that tell you you need? A Savior. A Savior. In Romans 4:2, it says, "But if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament way of salvation was the same as the New Testament, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And to prove this, Paul speaks of here in Genesis 15. I want you to go to Genesis 15. Here in Genesis 15, it's been a while since God promised Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. It's been 10 or more years, and that he promised him that he was going to have a descendant, and by him nations are going to come. But here in chapter 15, Abraham brings up, at this point his name's only Abram, he brings up to God, "I don't have an offspring yet." In verse 2 it says, "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness." He is reiterating, he is stating once again, just like I said in Genesis chapter 12. That's important. He's bridging that. Just like I told you before, it's going to happen. Look at the stars now. It's going to be like that. And Abraham, or at this point Abram, says, "I believe you." And that's what made him righteous. The word accounted here, as Paul quotes from here, Genesis 15, 6 and Romans 4:3, in the Greek, when he says Abraham believed God, it was accounted for righteousness, the word accounted in the Greek is logizomai, or something like that. I had it really good first service here. Logizomai, that's what it is, logizomai. It's used 11 times here in the book of Romans in chapter 4 alone, and it means credited. It means counted, reckoned, imputed, computed. The idea here is credited to one's account or to put on one's account, meaning righteousness for Abraham was credited to his account because of faith. He believed God. Abraham believed God. It was, you could say, credited to him, his righteousness. Paul then shows here in Romans 4 that David also was saved by faith. And Paul quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, when he says, "And just as David also describes blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." So it has to be something that you believe. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Thus, Paul continues to establish this Old Testament way of salvation later on in Romans 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us." Paul is talking. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Imputed to him. We're written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will impute righteousness for us who believe in him, who raise up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, righteousness is imputed or credited or given to those who have faith in God, who would send a Savior, being Jesus Christ our Lord. Much of Romans and Galatians addresses the fact that there's only one way of salvation. Only one gospel message. And that throughout history, people have tried to pervert the gospel. They tried to add human works to it, that you could earn your salvation. But the Bible's message is very, very clear. And the way of salvation has always been through faith, believing what God has spoken, and the remedy that God has spoken for sin is a Savior. In the Old Testament, it was faith in the promise that God would send a Savior someday. Those who lived in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and believed God's promise of the coming servant that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. Those who exercise such faith are saved. Today we look back on the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the day that the Savior would come and take away their sin. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see something here. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, this is God speaking to Abraham, or Abram at that point. And it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." That means he's going to have offspring. "I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, stay there. And look what it says here. Paul quotes from this. And Paul says this in verse 8 of Galatians 3. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the," what does it say there? "Gospel to Abraham." How? "By saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." There's a gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, is the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is born to you today a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Savior. As early as Genesis 3:15, go to the left there, Genesis 3, verse 15 here. Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes and pronounces judgment, but also a hope of a future Savior that is going to take care of this sin problem that they have just brought to the earth. And it says here in verse 15, God speaking to the woman says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent actually. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Well, we know women don't have seed. So in order for this to be her seed, then it has to be someone other than a man that brings it to her. And that is the virgin birth. Her seed did not come from a man. It came from God, thus being her seed. And guess what? There's enmity between her seed, the seed that is to come, the virgin birth that's going to come from God, and the serpent himself. And he shall bruise your head, meaning her seed, which would be Jesus, is going to bruise the serpent's head. That's a death blow. And yet you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he finally had God right where he wanted him, destroying his son, and thus the son will never be able to come back and take control of the earth. But what happened? Sin could not hold him, or I should say death could not hold him. Why? Because he wasn't of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Okay? But death couldn't hold him. Why? Because he was sinless, thus showing he was the perfect sacrifice. And so he triumphed over the powers and principalities where? On the cross, when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. Payment has been made for the sin of the world. And where did he go? In paradise. And 3 days later, what? Rose again. Why? Death couldn't hold him because he was sinless, showing he's the perfect sacrifice. Now at the right hand of the Father, in Hebrews it says, he now has the keys of death. Where before that, it was Satan who had them. He had victory over him on the cross. And so we see this all the way in Genesis chapter 3. And I would submit to you that everybody in the Old Testament that was a believer in God also was told of a redeemer that was to come. And so we've seen this ever since Genesis 3:15, that we have this coming. Job understood this. Job 19, verse 25. Job said this, I know my redeemer lives. At the time that Job said that, he says, my redeemer lives. And he, the redeemer, shall stand at last on the earth. He's coming. I know there will be a time he will be upon the earth. Job understood that. That there's a redeemer coming. And that his redeemer lives. He understood that. The Old Testament saints were quite aware of the promised redeemer. And that they were saved by faith in that Savior. The same way people are saved today. Even the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at Jacob's well knew of the redeemer. She said, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. How does she know that the Messiah is coming? Because all the religious leaders have always taught that God is going to send a Savior. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Even Job says, my Redeemer lives. They understood that God, when they believe God, they also believe in the Savior that he's going to send. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. From the very moment that sin entered the world, there was a remedy to that sin. And it was a person who is Christ the Lord. It's always been that way. So the Old Testament saints knew that the Messiah would come, and their faith in what God had spoken of their Redeemer is what made people righteous. There's no other way. Faith in salvation and being made righteous is always and always has been about faith in God and him sending a Savior. This is why in Acts 4, verse 11, it says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's always been that way. It's always been this way. How did Lot become righteous? By believing what God spoke to Abraham, the gospel. In you all the nations shall be blessed. Those before Jesus became righteous by believing in the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who was to come. And after that, as they looked forward to the Redeemer to come, we look back upon the Redeemer who has come. And that is the person of Jesus Christ, and that is how we are saved, and that is how they were saved. So for Lot to be righteous according to the word of God, he had to believe in the God of Abraham and the promise of the Savior that is to come, the future Redeemer. Now, verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I think that two things are happening here. One, Peter may have had his own life experience in mind here as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this. You might recall in Acts chapter 12 that King Herod grabbed James, who was the first Jewish martyr, and killed him. And the people were pleased by that. And so he then arrests Peter, and then he was going to bring him before the people and kill him after the Passover. But in the meantime, as Peter is now in jail, he arrests them, an angel appears and walks Peter out. And so Herod, when he gets back, he's asking for Peter. The guards don't know what happened to him. They can't find him, and so he kills the guards. Then it was very soon after that that God judges and kills Herod, thus showing how wonderfully he can deliver Peter from prison and painfully deliver Herod to judgment. God knows how to do both. I believe that this verse right here is one of many that gives strong evidence of why the church, I believe, will not be here for the seven-year tribulation period. Now, one of the reasons why sometimes we go so slow through the Word of God is that when I go through the Word of God and I see something in that verse that talks about a topic that I think is very important, we will stop. And we will talk about that topic, much like we just did about how one was righteous in the Old Testament. Why is Lot righteous? Because he believes. It's by faith. It's always been that way in God and the Redeemer who is to come. Here, we're showed here that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust for punishment. He certainly knows how to do that. And just as God delivered Lot and his family from judgment on Sodom, so God will deliver his church from the great tribulation. The unjust have a reservation made for them. They are reserved for the day of judgment. Believers have no day of judgment where their sin is being judged. That already happened where? On the cross with Jesus Christ. We don't have a day of judgment like that. We have the bema seat of Christ, but that's a judgment where you're rewarded for your faith here on earth, not where you're punished. Not where you're punished. I believe this timeline is correct, that the church is not present during the seven-year tribulation period. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9, okay? Go to Daniel chapter 9. It's always important to understand this. I've mentioned this many, many times, that until you understand Daniel 9, you cannot understand prophecy, future prophecy. You have to understand Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is the outline of Bible prophecy. You fit all of Revelation, the book of Revelation, into Daniel 9, okay? But this is the outline for it. And it's very important that we understand who God is dealing with here in Daniel chapter 9 to understand why the church is not going to be there in the 70th week of Daniel. So, starting here in verse 24, Daniel has been visited by Gabriel, the angel, and he's told these things, and it says here, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel is being spoken to by Gabriel, and he's told 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. 70 weeks. There's a time block there, a certain amount of time has been carved out of world history that God is just dealing with them, the Jews, and your city, which is what? Jerusalem. So a period of time has been carved out right here. 70 weeks are to be determined. Now, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. I would submit if you went to Daniel the study that we did 9 years ago in Daniel and went to Daniel chapter 9, the study, second part of Daniel 9, we go over this in great detail. Just know that those things have to be accomplished within the 70 weeks that have been carved out, okay? And then it says, know therefore and understand. So we're supposed to understand it. This isn't supposed to be something, oh gosh, I have no idea what they're talking about. We're supposed to understand. So here's the understanding. You want to understand what those 70 weeks are, that block of time that's been carved out of all of history? It begins here. That from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, that's the beginning of that 70 weeks. To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, that's the ending of it, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, what's that? That's 69 weeks. So from the beginning of these 70 weeks, it begins with a command to go that goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem. Some say it's Artaxerxes. Some thinks it's Darius. Some thinks it's, you know, other kings when they were in captivity to be let go, to go back to Jerusalem, Cyrus, or whatever. But there's a beginning of weeks that a command is given to restore and build Jerusalem. And at the end of 69 weeks, it says 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, so that's after 69 weeks, what happens? Messiah shall be cut off. The word cut off there is karat. And it means a death of, like the death penalty for a criminal. That speaks of the crucifixion. So we know there's a timeline here. That of the 70 weeks that has been carved out for them, it begins with a command to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. And it ends with the Messiah being killed or crucified. That's the 69 weeks. Now, the word weeks in the Hebrew is Shabua. And there were two types of Shabuas in Israel. There's the Shabua of days, where you work for, and it's a Jewish idiom that means seven. And so there's a Shabua of days, which is 6 days that you work, and one day you rest, right? And then there's a Shabua of years. 6 years, you work the land, and the 1 year, the later year, the seventh year, you do what? You lay it fallow. You don't do any work on the land. Now, for 490 years, they never did that. They disobeyed that. But that wasn't the reason why they were led in captivity. They were led into Babylonian captivity. For what reason? They worshipped other gods. That's why. That's why. But now, what should be the punishment for worshipping other gods? How many years should they be in captivity? Well, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. Keep your hand here in Daniel 9. Go to 2 Chronicles to the left there. And we're told something very amazing. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is how amazing God is with his word, and he doesn't just come up with a punishment for no other reason. But we're told right here in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed what? Her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill what? 70 years. 490 years of not letting the land lay fallow. Guess what? They owe God to allow for the land in Israel to lay fallow for how many years then? 70. Every 7 years of 490 years, you do the math, that's 70 years. And so that's the reason why they were left in captivity, because they violated the Shabua of years. 6 years you work, the 1 year you lay fallow. They did not do that. And so here we have 70 weeks are determined. What are these weeks of days or these weeks of years? Well, I would submit to you, because it's coming on the heels of Jeremiah's prophecy of not fulfilling the Shabua of years, that the weeks that are determined here are 70 weeks of years. So again, we're looking at here a total here of 483 years, but it's really going to be 490 years. 70 weeks of years is 490 years. So there's 490 years that have been carved out of world history to deal with the Jews. 69 or 483 of those years have already happened. But notice what it says here with the 70th week. Now it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week that hasn't been fulfilled. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on desolate. Now, I know that was a lot right there, but I'm here to tell you that hasn't happened yet. Here's how we know. Go back up to verse 26. At the end of the 62 weeks, and remember, it says in verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total being 69 weeks. So after the 62 weeks, or the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Crucifixion happens. And not for himself, he died for who? Us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? 70 AD. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's when the temple was destroyed, to where there was not one stone upon the other. Okay? So the temple's destroyed. Yet in the 70th week, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Sacrifice and offering for the Jew only happens in one place, in the temple. Is there a temple right now? No. That means this has not happened. After 70 AD, there's never been a temple. So what is going on here? What is going on is that the 70th week has not happened yet. So what that tells us is that between verse 26 and verse 27 is a gap. It's known as the church age. We see it all through the Word of God. Jesus makes this very clear. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes into Nazareth, they hand him a scroll. He reads from Isaiah 61. He reads verses 1 and 2a, meaning halfway through verse 2, he stops. Go to Isaiah 61. This is what he does. Isaiah 61 says this. Jesus gets up, he reads these exact words, and then stops right here. He reads in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops right there. He sits down and he says, today, this has been accomplished in your hearing, or fulfilled in your hearing. He says, I'm fulfilling that right there. Why doesn't he go on to the day of vengeance of our God? Because that speaks of his second coming. Everything before that speaks of his first coming. But he stops right there. Why? Because there's a gap. The rest of verse 2, when Jesus showed up, it was not the day of vengeance of our God. That's going to come at his second coming. That's called the gap. What is going on since the time that Jesus died? What happened 40 days later? What happened? Pentecost. Then what happened? That was the birth of the church age. The church age didn't begin until God was done with those 69 weeks of dealing with Israel as a nation, the Jews collectively. He's going to pick it up in the 70th week, where he is going to deal with the Jews collectively once again, but not until this church age is over with. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about this. I joked about first service that this is not in my notes, and the people in the media go nuts with that because they want to follow along when the slide's supposed to be and when I go off script, but that happens every week, and so they're not bummed by it at all. They're used to this, okay? But all that I'm telling you from the point of going to Daniel 9 till now, kind of the Lord put on my heart to do before first service, right before first service. And so, because this is, I think, very, very important to understand this gap between the 69th and 70th week. And because God was dealing directly with the nation of Israel, Daniel, your people, your city, he does that for all of the 70 weeks. But after the end of the 69th week, guess what? He puts them off to the side. That's Romans chapter 9. Is God done with Israel? Certainly not, Paul says. But he has temporarily put them aside to do what? To bring into the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now grafted in to the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3. And it was never seen by any of the Old Testament prophets. That's why Isaiah was able to write Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in its entirety without any gap, because the Old Testament saints saw the first and second coming of the Christ as one event. They only saw one coming. They didn't see it being divided up like this. And then we have Ephesians 3, where Paul himself says, God did not show it to them. He showed it to him. In verse 1, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. There are different dispensations. There's a different way that God administers his morals and his judgments and things like that in different times and different ways. And right now, the dispensation is of that of the church. Before that, it was the dispensation of Moses and how God was dealing with the Jews collectively as a nation. He isn't doing that right now, but he's going to go back to that. So this is now the dispensation of grace, which was given to me for you. How that by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery, mysterion. It is a mystery that can only be solved if God reveals it. You can't figure it out any other way. As I've briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as to now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We have been grafted in. That is Romans 9 through 11. We have been grafted in here. We are now fellow partakers. It was never seen or made known before that that would happen. It's the church age, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, this is twice he's saying this, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church to the principalities and powers and in heavenly places, meaning even the angels didn't even know this was going to happen. And we're working out something with the Lord that even the angels are going, this is amazing. We didn't know about this. According to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So, he tells us of this gap. This gap is called the church age. And it's very, very important that we understand that from Daniel. Now, here's the timeline. Now that you know that, I'll go back here to Daniel, okay? I got to finish up with this before I go to this timeline, even though the timeline could be up there, that's fine. But look at Daniel 9. Don't look at the timeline. It'll be up there. Okay, look at Daniel 9. Don't look at me. Look at Daniel 9. All right? Look at Daniel 9 right here. So, because of after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. The people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans did. So out of that area of the Roman Empire, there is a prince who is going to come from that people group. Who's going to do what? Verse 27. That person from that people group that destroyed the city and the sanctuary, a person from that people group right there is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the 70th week. That has never happened in history. So we know that that is still future. That 70th week is still future. In the middle of that week, or that covenant agreement, or after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. What he is going to do, and we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, is that he is going to stop the daily sacrifices. This man that is supposedly the lawless one, but also known as the man of peace, in order to confirm this covenant. This is why this is so amazing, okay? It says that this man is going to confirm the covenant. It doesn't say he's going to come up with the covenant. That means there's some sort of covenant already in place. What you're seeing right now of what's going on with Israel now having a peace treaty, not only with the United Arab Emirates, but also Bahrain and Oman and Yemen and Saudi Arabia and many others also are now thinking of coming to the table and doing the same thing. Is because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is coming. In Ezekiel 38, when Russia, Gog and Magog, when Russia and the Russian leader come down with Turkey and Iran, and they invade into Israel, like the Bible says is still going to happen in the future, the outcry from Sheba or from Saudi Arabia is, why are you coming down to collect bounty? And why are you coming down against unwalled villages, meaning they're safe? Why are you doing that? Well, is Israel safe today? They're not safe. You look what's going on in Syria and Lebanon and, you know, and Hezbollah that's in Gaza and Syria and Iran that wants to annihilate them and all this. They don't have safety right now. But because of these peace agreements that are being made and other people being brought to the table, what's going to happen here is that the Palestinians are eventually going to come to the table because they see the economic benefit of that. And it's going to be the youth that is going to come up and say, we want to participate that well, and we will sign a peace agreement. You watch. This is what is exactly going to happen. And then they're going to have peace with Syria, and they're going to have peace all on their borders. And this guy's going to come, and he's going to confirm some sort of covenant that's already in place. Confirm there, the word means to strengthen. So he's going to add something to it. And is it possible, and I say probable, that he's going to add to it, hey, if you do this, we will also allow for you to build the temple there on the Temple Mount. Now we look at that and we see the Dome of the Rock. And we're going, how are the Muslims there? If you've ever been with us on the Temple Mount, you know that to the south of... Is it south or north? I'm trying to think. East, west. Okay. So east, west. Yeah. So the north of this is an area that you can build a temple. If you read about it in Revelation, you will know that the temple that is built doesn't have the court of women, doesn't have the court of the Gentiles, doesn't have any outer court. It is strictly the holy place and the holy of holies. That's the only building that's made, and before that is where they would do sacrifice and offering on the brazen altar. So it's not very big, and the area that they have to build that, if they were to do a wall down, they could do it very easily and not disrupt the Dome of the Rock or Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is also there on the southern end. And so you could see him going, this is what we'll do. If you do this, we will give you this over here. And it's kind of like, and boom, they'd be able to build their temple. I was reading today that they already have two red heifers as of June 20th, 2020. Two of them that are like 3 years old, and they have not sprouted any sort of white hairs. They are right now perfect. I was just reading about that today. And it was showing them. There's a video of it and everything else. Amazing how quickly all this stuff is coming together. But I bring you to this to show this week has not happened yet. This 70th week has not happened. And because God had to be done dealing with and judging the Jews before what? The church age. There's a little bit of an overlap there. Not a big deal to me whatsoever. But that had to be taken care of before the church age can be ushered in. I'm here to tell you the church age has to be ushered out in the rapture in order for this 70th week to begin. And it begins at the signing of this treaty. It doesn't begin when the rapture takes place. That doesn't begin the seven-year tribulation period. The seven-year tribulation, the 70th week begins the moment this man, this Antichrist, this false man of peace, confirms a covenant with many, meaning the Jews, for 1 week. Because it's not just with the Jews, it's going to be with the surrounding nations as well. It's incredible what's going on right before our very eyes. Absolutely incredible. So we have this biblical events timeline. And so we show when Christ first came, and then we have the church age, which is the gap that they never saw, the rapture of the church, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture is Jesus coming for his saints to take them up to heaven, which is John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If that didn't happen at that point, if the rapture happens at the very end, when do you ever go up to see the place that he's prepared for you? You don't. So it has to happen before all this. So again, you have the rapture, you have the great tribulation for 7 years, and you have the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, and then you have eternity after that. That is the timeline that is made very clear in God's word. We have to be gone before this 7 year judgment begins on the face of the earth. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says as much. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. That's Jesus. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. Why would we be here? You know, we're called the bride of Christ, right? Why would Christ want to judge us being his bride? Why would all this evil fall on our heads being his bride? What kind of a groom would abuse his bride that way? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture is Jesus coming for his saints. The second coming is Jesus coming with his saints to set up his kingdom on earth. In between is a great tribulation period called, you know what it's called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7? The time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time that Israel has never experienced before. And look at all that Israel's been through before that. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel, the Jews, and God pours out his wrath upon the world. It is at the end of this very difficult seven-year period that we're told in Zechariah 12, verse 10 here, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Look on me whom they have pierced. It speaks of the crucified Messiah. Jesus, finally recognizing their Messiah, is the one who was crucified for them 2,000 years ago. It's going to be through this difficulty that God is going to refine them so they'd be able to see their Messiah. Once again, once Israel as a nation recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, they're going to cry out for him. And that's when Jesus returns with his saints, the church, and rescues the Jewish remnant and sets up his kingdom on earth and judges the nations. But the church will not be here for this judgment of God upon the earth. Here's another reason why I believe this. Here's another piece of evidence. I want you to go to Luke chapter 21. Go to Luke chapter 21. And once you go to Luke 21, I want you to keep your hand there and go to Luke 19, verse 41. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for his last time before he's crucified. And it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially this in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side. then he's going to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Do you know when Jerusalem was attacked in 70 AD, when that judgment came down, that the sanctuary itself, the temple itself, not one stone was upon the other when it was done? Not one stone, fulfilling this prophecy. And you know why God had to judge them? It says right here, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What does that mean? It means this: because you did not recognize what was said in Daniel chapter 9, that the beginning of the going forth of the ushering in of rebuilding Jerusalem and its wall, when that proclamation was given, there was a countdown to where the Messiah was going to come. And because you were not faithful to Daniel's prophecy, God holds them accountable for not recognizing that their Messiah was supposed to come to him that day. And so because of that, you're now going to be judged. Again, bringing validity to what we just taught in Daniel 9. Now, because that's going to happen to them, look at what's going on here in Luke chapter 21. And you can go over this in Luke. We went over Luke, and you can go over this in greater detail. Verse 20. Jesus tells them this. They want to know the sign of the times, the end of the age. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And so he tells them here when the temple is going to be destroyed. But it's not only just the temple, it's also Jerusalem. And he says here in verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, just like he said in Luke 19, okay, know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let none of those who are in the country enter her. Okay, if you're surrounded by armies, how are you going to flee? You're surrounded by armies. How do you flee to the mountains? Interesting. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there'll be a great distress in land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This speaks specifically that there's actually kind of a number there that when it comes to the times of the Gentiles, there's a time when Gentile domination is going to end, okay? Gentile domination is going to end, and Jerusalem's going to be trampled and has been trampled by the Gentiles ever since 70 AD, which this is speaking of here. It speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was not only destroyed, but the temple was decimated. Not one stone was left upon another. And the temple has never been rebuilt since then. So here you have, when the armies surround, that's when you're supposed to flee. Well, how do you do that if the armies have you surrounded? How do you escape when you're surrounded? Well, the fulfillment of this prophecy is absolutely remarkable. This is historical fact. This is history that I'm going to read to you now. This prophecy was fulfilled in a very remarkable way. In the year 66 AD, the first Jewish revolt broke out against the Romans. When the revolt first began, Roman general in the land, Cestus Gallus, came with his armies from Caesarea and surrounded Jerusalem with his armies. This surrounding army of the city was the sign that Jesus spoke of, had promised, so that all believing Jews should now leave because the city would soon be destroyed. However, the believing Jews were trapped, so they couldn't escape. Remember, this judgment is supposed to be against the Jews that don't believe, not the Jews that did believe. This judgment wasn't coming on believers. It's coming on the unbelieving Jews. Well, interesting enough, Cestus Gallus noticed that his supply lines were not secure. He did not have enough supplies to maintain an extended siege. So he lifted the siege of Jerusalem to go back to Caesarea to gain more supplies and more men. On the way back, he was attacked by Jewish forces and killed. Temporarily, the city was no longer surrounded by the Roman army, so every single Jewish believer who remembered the prophecy of God, of what Jesus had to say, they left Jerusalem. They crossed over the Jordan River and set up a new community of Jewish believers in the town of Pella in the area of Jordan today. They were joined by believers from Judea, Galilee, and the Golan. And there they waited until the prophecy of Jesus to be fulfilled. 2 years later, 68 AD, the Roman general by the name of Vespasian and his son Titus again surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege on the city. It took 2 years. Titus had with him the 5th, 10th, 12th, 15 legions. And by 70 AD, the city was destroyed along with their temple. Over 1 million Jews were killed. No Jewish believer was killed. And no believer in Christ, none of the church of Christ were killed, thus God knowing how to deliver the godly believers in Christ and to reserve the unjust punishment for the day of judgment. Thus God not judging Jerusalem until all the believers had left. That's God. He's being consistent with the nature of God who is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, it is true that in the world as Christians, the church will have tribulations. We know that the world hates us. In John 15, 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus also said in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trials, but the source of the tribulation is from Satan, not God. When Satan is the source of the tribulation, you can expect the children of God are going to be persecuted. But when God is the source of judgment, it's a different story. God has already judged our sins on the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus bore the judgment of God for all sins. So that when you have Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels are sent to destroy those cities, a judgment of God, Lot, who is righteous, is taken out. It's one of the reasons in Genesis 18, 25, he says, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer to that is yes. It's yes. This basic principle before us is that the Lord of the earth is righteous, and he is just, and will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. When God is the source of the judgment, God will deliver the righteous out of judgment. So find ye one righteous man, Lot. They took him out with his wife and two daughters, and then they destroyed that town. And I believe Lot is a type of the church before the seven-year tribulation period, and they're taken out of judgment. We see this also before the flood. Before the great flood, what was happening? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I'm going to destroy the world. But there's a righteous family. His name is Noah. He still believes God and believes what God has spoken and believes in the Redeemer that is to come. He still believes God. And guess what? He's the righteous one. Him, his wife, his three sons, and their sons' wives. That's eight total. And what does God do? He protects and shelters Noah as God's judgment was unleashed. Noah was safely taken through the flood. Yeah, but Dave, he wasn't taken out. He was kind of lifted up, and as all the chaos was going around, he was protected. That's right, because Noah doesn't represent the church. Noah represents who? The Jews. Because there's another person before Noah by the name of Enoch that fits the typology perfect. Because we read this about Enoch. In Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's the type of the church right there. Enoch never saw death. He was translated. As a matter of fact, Hebrew confirms that. Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It's a pretty good picture of the church. Before the judgment came upon the world, what happened? Enoch was taken out. A righteous person. There's also Daniel as a type. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 3. Probably should have told you to keep your finger there, huh? But Daniel chapter 3, another amazing typology, if you ask me, of the rapture. Here in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar makes this great image of gold. And he demands everybody to bow down to it and worship the image. This type of the image is the same as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is also going to build this image and place it in the temple, stop the daily sacrifices, and require everybody to worship this image itself. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar as a type of the Antichrist. We see that this image is that false image that we see in the seven-year tribulation period. And so he builds this, he sets up the, Nebuchadnezzar builds this golden image and requires everyone to bow down to the great image. And at the sound of music, well, not the musical with Julie Andrews, okay, not that one, that would be weird. But at the sound of music, okay, they were to bow down and worship. And if they don't, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay, so that's where we pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know. Now, I always read it this way. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I would submit to you that this did not take them by surprise when all of a sudden the king's guards gave and took them and brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. I would submit to you they knew exactly what this was about. It's not as though that the king made this gold image within hours and just propped it up there in the middle of the square and then came up with this idea of the songs to be sung and then everybody needs to bow down. I would submit to you that being that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are of men that are in the king's administration there, they know what's going on. They know this image is being made. They know the decree that is going to be given out, that everybody's going to have to bow down to this image at the sound of the music and things like that. So they already know this. And I would submit to you, they've already made a decision. They're not going to do it. That just like Daniel before them in chapter 1, Daniel says that I will not defile myself with the king's delicacies. It says that he is a man of no compromise, that he's not about to do that. And I would submit to you that these three guys are the same way, man of no compromise. We know who we serve, and we know what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And I would submit to you that every single one of us is going to have a time in our life when this is going to come to pass. You have to choose. Are you going to be a man or woman of no compromise? I'm going to do what the Word of God says, even though the fiery furnace for you is intense persecution by your family, friends, co-workers, possibly just work itself. Because you know what the Bible says, and yet if they want you to do something that will compromise your integrity with God, and you have to ask yourself, are you going to do it or aren't you? And I would submit to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and read his word, there are already certain things that you know when something happens, you know what you're supposed to do. And it is going to be your Daniel moment. It's going to be your Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moment, where you just go, look, I know that if I don't do what you want me to do, that I could lose my job, that I could lose my friends, I might be able to lose family members, I won't be invited to things anymore, I will be treated harshly. Okay. But God could still deliver me from that. But if he doesn't, and that persecution comes my way, understand this, I'm not a person of compromise, and I'm not going to serve the gods of this world and their philosophy and everything else. And that's where Daniel's friends are at this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, look, I know we serve a God. He could deliver us. But guess what? If he doesn't, King Nebuchadnezzar, know this. We will not bow down and serve your gods. That's a mic drop. Boom. What are you going to do? So what does he do? He's going to throw him in the furnace. And so it says, the Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke, commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Why 7 times? Think about that. You're mad at somebody. Let's prolong their agony. Let's put it down on a simmer. Not as hot. So they don't die immediately. It takes a while. That's why sin makes no sense. Anger makes no sense. You do things opposite of what you're trying to accomplish a lot of times when you're angry, you know? And so he goes on, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? The answer said to the king, true, O king. Look, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow, they're thrown in, what they're bound with is burned off, but they're not touched. 3, but who do they meet in there? The Son of God, the Son of God. We see a big attitude change here in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, dudes, serving the Most High God, come on out of there. You guys, you know, and as they come out, you could just imagine them just hugging them all. Good times, right? Isn't that fun? I mean, total change. But what happened here? You have Nebuchadnezzar, that's the type of the Antichrist, is what you have here. You have the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a picture of the nation of Israel. They're thrown in a fiery furnace. It's a picture of the tribulation. And who do they find in the midst there during the tribulation? The Son of God. Isn't that exactly what the 7-year tribulation is for the nation of Israel? Is to refine them, to help them find the Son of God, which we just read in Zechariah 12:10 that they will do, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will cry out to him. And it's at that point that Jesus will come back at the second coming. That's what happens. And why on earth is it seven times hotter? Why seven times? Why not five times? Why not twice? Why not 10 times? Why seven? It's a seven-year tribulation. Is it possible, speaking of this difficulty for seven times, which is years? It's interesting, the word times there means year in Daniel. So for seven times hotter, it speaks of 7 years. And let me ask you this. The name of the book, where's Daniel during this time? He's not there. Again, possibly represent the church. We have all these typologies. We see the character of God. We see of what it is in Daniel 9 about the 70th week. And that there's a pause between the 69th and 70th. It's the church age. It isn't until the church age is gone that the 70th week begins at that point. And so again, I would submit to you that in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And so when Abram says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous of the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I believe that he does. And I do not believe that the righteous will suffer with the wicked in the seven-year tribulation period. And I've hopefully made that somewhat clearer to some of you than before of that. And that's why I couldn't continue on in Peter, because I wanted you to be able to see this. Amen? Amen. Okay. I have to scoot because I got to pick up my wife from the airport that landed 5 minutes ago. So let's pray. I was going to try not to go long, and I still did. So let's pray. Father, I do want to pray that you would, that you again just speak to our heart, that this is why we are to comfort one another with these words, that you're coming for us, and that we're going to be going with you, and it should promote in us a desire to want to reach other people so they wouldn't have to go through such a horrible time. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you so much for your word. Help make us men and women of the word, and that you bring your people out to the Mac tomorrow at the amphitheater that haven't joined us here, and others, they would see us out there and they'd be intrigued and they would come in here and you would minister their hearts. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.